We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, once again we approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands, pleading with you to fill them with food for our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are in Holy Scripture to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, verses 44 to 45, darkness. The very opening words of Holy Writ read this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. So from the very beginning, on the first day of creation until now, there has been a struggle between darkness and light. The whole creation is involved in this struggle. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We see the whole creation reacting to the death of the light of the world as he hung on the cross. And we have here an account of the greatest victory that has ever been won in the history of the world. And have you noticed how in our own country, and indeed in the whole world, the laws of God as recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis are being attacked and overturned? The struggle between darkness and light, and the creation bears witness to that struggle. So Luke 23 verses 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The sun darkened. A mysterious darkness that covered the whole earth. Luke gives the time as about the sixth hour until the ninth hour. In Jewish time and in our own, that would be from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. So Jesus was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours. The first 3 hours, from 9 o'clock to 12 noon our time, the sun was beating down in all of its glory. In the last 3 hours, from 12 noon, when the sun was at its apex, at the best, the highest, the whole world was enveloped in darkness. And it was during this time of darkness that Jesus uttered those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Incidentally, 3 o'clock was the time when the high priest was preparing to offer the evening sacrifice. More on that in a few minutes. So, a note from the commentator Lenski. This darkness came when the sun was at its zenith and was shining with all of its strongest light and lasted for 3 hours into the afternoon. All astronomical learning excludes the explanation that this was due to a natural eclipse of the sun. This cannot take place when the moon is about full. This darkness was wholly miraculous, as were also the following signs. God darkened the sun's light by means of his own. This is one of the reasons why the Wisconsin Synod doesn't much care for Lenski. So it shouldn't surprise us that many translations try to water this down. And the Evangelical Heritage Version, which the Wisconsin Synod has fallen in love with, translates this way. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun was darkened. King James has that the darkness was over the whole world. The Evangelical Heritage Version has it that darkness came over the whole land. So, yeah, they know the Greek, yeah, they know the language of the Hebrews, and they've got their degrees hanging on the walls, but this is a dumbing down of what the Holy Spirit has written. And granted, maybe the word that the Holy Spirit used sometimes can be translated land instead of world. But that doesn't cut any ice. And maybe you can find documents in heathen writings that the archaeologists uncover where that word is used to mean the land, not the whole world. But is that any reason to substitute for what the Holy Spirit has and understanding it according to the analogy of faith? You know, there's a basic rule in scriptural interpretation that says this. Whenever there are different possibilities in translating, you always translate the one that most honored and glorifies the Holy Spirit. That's a key thing. Now, which is more honoring to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If the Son, from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock, while Jesus was on the cross, if the Son was darkened throughout the whole world, or if it was darkened through the land? The land of Palestine is about 140 miles long. And it's from 40 to 50 miles, something like that, wide. And so which is more honoring and glorifying to God then? To translate that, there was a cloud bank move in, and it covered pretty much of the land. And so even while there was light all over the other parts of the world, in the land of Palestine, it was dark. Is that more honoring to God? Or is it more honoring to say God caused the whole world to be covered with darkness? And the rule is you always translate according to what is most honoring to God as long as you're not messing with the translation, the words. back in the very beginning, in the opening verses of Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which we just read, but let's read them again. It takes a second. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So, okay, how do you define the face of the deep? Darkness was over a little place that maybe was 120 miles long, 40 miles wide. Is that how you define that? The deep? The face of the deep? Or was it upon the whole creation? It is shocking that in the beginning, everything was total darkness. It was total darkness. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So right from the very beginning, throughout all history, there has been a struggle between darkness and light. And that struggle continues when Jesus Christ is on the cross. And it was intensified when he won the greatest victory that has ever been won in the history of the world. And it happened when there were 3 hours of darkness throughout the whole world. Not a little patch under some clouds. This is so important because modern translations always seem to lean this way, that they try to explain a tremendous miracle of God by using their human reason and then juggling things around. Oh, well, we can't understand how God could darken the whole world when Jesus was on the cross and for 3 hours. We can't understand that. But we can understand how he could cause a cloud bank to cover the Holy Land. It's not that big. And while all the other places on the earth had light, just under that little cloud bank, it was dark. We can understand that. But it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's understanding Scripture according to the analogy of faith. And it's not that hard to do. But as soon as we start leaning toward human documents that might translate the same Hebrew word or Greek word a different way, we're turning this thing upside down. And, you know, this game has been played over and over and over again. If you want to compare what we're looking at in this text, where Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross in total darkness from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you want to compare that with something, compare it with the flood. Now, when you read the account of the flood, the Holy Spirit is very, very clear and very, very definite that the floodwaters covered the whole world, even the highest mountains. Now, we would expect, we don't need this, but we would expect that if there was one time a flood that covered the whole world, that there would be evidences of this flood in different parts of the world. We would expect that. Not that we need it, but if it's there, we'll take it. I have rocks out in my barn that my father gave me, and he lugged them down from the tops of one of the big bluffs around here, which is 500 and some feet above sea level. And if they're filled with evidences that there was a flood, there's shells in there, seashells in there, from the top of the bluff. At one time, that place was underwater. And that's what we would expect. Okay, so we look into heathen writings. And when, in my younger days in the ministry, I did some of this stuff. And looked in heathen writings, and lo and behold, you find evidences in different heathen writings in different parts of the world that there was a universal flood. You find them. So how do these modern theologians deal with this? Well, here's how they deal with it. One of the accounts was found in Babylon. One of the accounts of the universal flood. And their conclusion is, well, okay, so the Holy Spirit took his account of the flood from the ones in Babylon. So the Holy Spirit is dependent upon heathen writings? How scriptural does that sound? What if it's the other way around? What if the Babylonians took their account and fudged it a little bit, but they took it from scripture? That would be the normal thing to follow, but they don't. But from what I understand, the different accounts of the universal flood in the heathen writings have some differences. Sure they do. However, there's always three things that are in all of them. Number one, they all agree that there was a flood that covered the whole world. That's number one. Number two, they all agree that only a very small number were saved. Some, I believe, even record the number eight. And the third thing that they agree in is that they were saved because they were in an ark. So instead of interpreting scripture according to the writings of the heathen people, and in since when do we have to do that? Since when is the Holy Spirit dependent upon heathen people to tell us what he meant? Since when? And this thing is pervasive, and it's shocking to see a translation that is being loved and adored by Lutheran churches falling into this stuff. Where does it all end? It casts doubt on the Holy Spirit, and that's blasphemy. In Scripture, darkness is always connected, or usually always connected, with God's judgment. Darkness and God's judgment. And so a couple examples would be Job 2, verse 31, Joel 2, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Okay, so what's the great and terrible day of the Lord? It's when he comes back in judgment. And that's connected with darkness, the darkness of the sun. Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What's the decision? It's the judgment, the final judgment. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. In Scripture, darkness is very, very often connected with God's judgment. Isaiah 5, verse 30, And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, as judgment, to lay the land desolate and destroy the sinners thereof out of it. There are many, many more passages, that teach this. Two other examples that I was into this when I was younger, and I have some examples on paper somewhere and they're in a box somewhere. I don't have the slightest idea where they're at, but you can look some of this stuff on the internet. One example was long ago in ancient Peru, there was a legend of a time of worldwide darkness. Ooh, that sounds like when Jesus was on the cross and the whole world was plunged in darkness. It is said that the sun was gone for 5 days. Okay, so there are some differences. You'd expect that from heathen writers. But what about the things that are the same? The sun was darkened over the whole world. And stones knocked against one another. Shepherds were attacked by their own sheep, whether they were running away in the fields or hiding in their homes. Even mortars and pestles and grinders and bowls are said to have rebelled against their owners. So heathen writers embellish all this stuff and add things. But the point still is, there's a heathen document that claimed that there was a time when the whole world was plunged in darkness. Another example, in Peruvian story, it is said that there was a people before the Incans. These ancient people experienced a period without light. So they prayed until the sun finally arose from Lake Titicaca, and in the midday, a white man who carried great authority came into the land. Who was the white man? He is said to have turned hills into plains and vice versa. Fountains sprang up from the very stones. He was a man to be venerated, and those ancient people regarded him as the maker of everything. Okay, so, and you can find other documents. The Chinese have documents about a time when the whole earth was filled with darkness. So this is a mysterious worldwide darkness. And it was connected with judgment. When the Son of God was on the cross, he spoke 7 times. He only spoke 1 time. During the 3 hours of darkness, when the whole world was covered with darkness. That's the only one time he spoke, and it was recorded in one of the Psalms. It's quoted, Old Testament and New. And the words are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Scripture, darkness is almost always associated with God's judgment. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross and the sun was at its apex, it was darkened. God's judgment fell on his son, and he paid the price. Christ paid the price for every single sin in the whole world during those 3 hours of darkness. And this was an agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by doing this, Jesus didn't have to die, by the way. He had lived a perfect life. And if you can live a perfect life, you're never going to die. He willingly gave up his life. We'll get to that in a little later, not today. But the point of it is, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, we could say, if you understand this correctly, that he was the devil personified. Back in the Old Testament times, when the people were being bitten by poisonous snakes and died, God had Moses make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. I almost said cross, a wooden one. And anybody that looked at that snake on the cross was saved. Well, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when God looked at him, if you understand this correctly, he saw the devil himself personified. And the Father punished the Son during that whole 3 hours of darkness when the Son was down in hell, suffering for all the sins of the world. And by doing that, the Son of God achieved two things. Number one, he honored and glorified his heavenly Father. And that's the most important thing. That's why we're created, to honor and glorify God. And Jesus Christ did that. He honored and glorified his heavenly Father by becoming subject unto death when he didn't have to. It was a volunteer thing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he honored the Father by doing it. And a blessed offshoot of that he saved his bride, his elect. The very small remnant. Because God, they were sinners, and God doesn't overlook sin and say, well, we'll forget about it. He doesn't forget about it. There's a price that has to be paid. And there's a saying that really is true. And the saying is this, that if you give something away, the value of what you gave away is determined by what you have to pay in order to get it back. So what was the price that had to be paid when Adam, and we were part of it, but that's another story for another time, but what was the price to be paid when Adam gave away the whole creation by rebelling against God? What was the price that had to be paid to get it back? And there was only one price that would do that. And that's the precious blood of the Lamb of God, willingly sacrificed for the sins of the world, to redeem the whole creation, buying it back. That's why he's called the second Adam. So anyway, this is so important. These modern translations are doing, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you've got to watch out for that. Okay, so the second thing here, the veil in the temple was torn in two. And this wasn't the kind of veil that you and I would think of, a little curtain that you and I could wreck or split. Josephus was a Jewish historian, lived at that time. Here's what he wrote. This house, as it was divided into two parts at the temple, the inner part was lower than in appearance of the other and had golden doors of 55 cubits altitude and 16 cubits in breadth. So the thing was, it was pretty high. I think a cubit's about a foot and a half. You got 55 cubits high. That's pretty high. But before these doors, there was a veil of equal size as the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and a mixture. And the texture was truly amazing. Nor was this mixture of colors without its mystical interpretation. And you know, the Old Testament, the veil had four colors. And that was the type. The anti-type is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four colors talked about Christ looking at him from four different angles. Love is a many splendored thing. And so Josephus continues, by scarlet there seemed to be enigmatically signified fire. So scarlet means fire, the fine flax, the earth, the blue, the air, and the purple, the sea. So this veil was so heavy that no man could break it. And it was, notice, it was torn from the top to the bottom, not the other way around. God was the one that tore it from the top, and he ripped that thing all the way down to the bottom, so the thing fell over. Now, the key thing about that veil was that it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there was only one person that was allowed to go behind that veil. Anyone else that did it was struck dead. And this one person was the high priest, and he could only do it on one day of the year, and that's the Day of Atonement. And that was symbolic of the great high priest going back and paying for the sins of the world behind the curtain. The common people were separated from that. The other priests were too. Well, now, the moment Christ gave up his life, that thing was ripped in two, and the teaching is that heaven is open to all of us. We can all go in because the Son of God, the great high priest, paid with his own blood and bought this back. So Lenski has this, and the synod doesn't like Lenski anymore either. This mighty curtain was all at once rent or split in the middle or down the middle. Matthew says from above to below. He starts at the top. The two pieces fell apart and thus exposed the Holy of Holies. Consternation must have struck those who saw this sight. Jesus died at 3:00 in the afternoon. The curtain must have been rent about the time that the priests were busy with the evening sacrifice. Note the timing of this. At the time they're getting ready to sacrifice all these lambs, the Lamb of God sacrifices himself and rips the curtain apart. The ones that were doing this, they must have been shocked half to death. Many eyes saw what happened. This wasn't done in a corner either. Even the sound of the rending perhaps attracted attention. We have not the least reason to think that only one or two priests were for the moment busy on the holy place and saw the curtain tore. This was witnessed maybe even by some of the VIPs of the church. And what could they do with it? This rending was miraculous, as were the other signs. We have no intimation that it was caused by the earthquake. That's how some of these liberals are interpreting this stuff. Well, but there must have been an earthquake. Well, there have been earthquakes all over the place, and they weren't strong enough to tear that curtain. But they explain this away using human reason. You don't do that. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, the curtain was stretched so tightly that it split in two when the earth shook. Oh, sure it did. It would not have split from the top down to the very bottom, though, even if that happened. The idea that this beam broke in two and tore the curtain is only conjecture. Trying to explain away the miracles of God. And when you start that, you're going to lose the whole scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't burning in a fiery furnace. That never happened. That's what you get. And if they would have, they wouldn't have walked out without having any of their hair singed off. He's always explaining this. Make it easier for the people to understand and put it in a form where they don't have to have faith. I got to do this with their own human reason. The whole world wasn't in darkness when Christ hung on the cross and the Father was judging him. It was only the part of one of the land, maybe a cloud bank. This is deadly. It's terrible. The significance of this is understood. We've just mentioned it. It opened heaven for us. That's what it did. And the darkness covered the whole world. And don't you think that the devil and all his wicked ones weren't there. They were at that cross too. This is what they thought was their big moment of victory, and it turned into the worst defeat that they ever could have. So Jewish tradition, for what it might be worth, said that the Jews never were able to repair this curtain. They couldn't do it. And you know, that might very well be true, because when the temple was built, God gave Moses strict details that had to be followed right down to the last one. And there were only two people that were able to do this, and these were two men that were given special talents and abilities by the Lord God to do it. Nobody else could have. So, the temple, that curtain, that veil, that couldn't be repaired either. It was done. It had been fulfilled. It all pointed forward to the death of Christ, and that had just happened. And the whole world was witness to it. The whole world. So, let's end on this thought again. When these people are dumbing down Scripture to make it easier for heathen people to understand and hypocrites to remember this, that when something is lost, its value is determined by how much you have to pay in order to get it back. And the price was the perfect blood of the Lamb of God. That was the price to get everything back.